This is the Adams Lectures for 1985, February 12 through 15. The speaker is Dr. David H. C. Reed.
Please stand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, speak to us that we may speak this Word, live this Word, in the strong name of Christ, the Word. Amen. Welcome, one and all. There are so many of you who are guests today, it would be difficult for us to sort all of them out. But I know there are people in our community from various communities nearby. We know that the pastor seminar participants are here assembled, over 150 of them. And we know that the chaplain conference participants are here today as part of this fellowship and in this lectureship to participate. We are delighted that you are here. And if Margaret Via is here, Bruce Powers needs to see her on a very important matter near the piano at the close. We'll not single every one of you out like that, but we do welcome you, one and all, very much. An announcement has been handed to me by the head of the committee that's responsible for this lectureship, and when announcements are given by such important persons, I read them. This one is labeled important. The lectures will be held every day, Tuesday through Friday, no matter whether classes are closed for inclement weather or not. So be it. Two names come to mind right now for me, many names in fact, but the two that come to my mind are Theodore F. and Esther Adams. Dr. Adams, had he been able to have been here personally today, would be very pleased to see the continuation of this tradition in his memory. Esther was not physically able to come, but she sends her love, her greetings, and the promise of her prayer. It is in their name that this lectureship was inaugurated some years ago. And our lecturer this year continues in the very fine train of those who bring stature and breadth, content, and spirit to this series. Our lecturer will be Dr. David Haxton Carswell Reed, David H.C. Reed, better known to those of us who have encountered him so many times in his written and spoken word. He is a Scotsman born in Scotland. So many things could be and should be said about his educational preparation. Suffice it to say that he not only has earned with distinction degrees in dogmatics and other disciplines in his native land of Scotland, but has gone to very fine schools in France and elsewhere. He has received from 10 outstanding universities in this world honorary doctoral degrees. His accomplishments are very many. Tomorrow, God willing, you will have a program with a biographical sketch in it. The printer broke down. It couldn't get it all done today. We don't do that printing on campus, and off-campus printers sometimes have their presses to mess up in wintertime, especially these folks did. But you will have biographical information, and I will not take the time from him to give you all of those details. I do want you to know that with the publication just this Christmas of his autobiographical, at least half of his autobiographical work, This Grace Given, Dr. Reed is the author, effective author, of 26 different titles. You know him most as the very fine minister of the very fine Madison Avenue Baptist Church in New York City, having served there as the minister of that church since 1956. In order to introduce him to myself a little better, I felt that I would try to excerpt this latest of his works, his autobiographical, This Grace Given. I could not excerpt it. I had to spend the weekend becoming acquainted with him through this marvelous, really magnificent little book. And I'm going to present him by reading in your hearing three brief paragraphs from this work. The first paragraph would bear the date 1937. If anyone had asked me in 1939 what my plans were for my future ministry, I think that I should have replied quite honestly, I don't have any plans. I had a simple, some would say naive, view that the ministry was not the kind of profession in which one mapped out a course to the top. In fact, I found the idea of there being any such thing as top in ministry distasteful. Didn't our Lord clearly state that ministry was service? And didn't he rebuke two disciples who aspired to the most prestigious places in the coming kingdom? Yet I confess that some kind of picture of my future lurked in the back of my mind. The signs pointed to a short period spent in my first parish, then a call to a larger church, and eventually perhaps a call to a big city parish or to a chair in theology. All of this I believe to be in the hands of God. But it was difficult for me not to assume that the way already was mapped out ahead for me. Later, 1 year later, in 1940, Dr. Reed writes as follows. Unfortunately, at the end of the street, there were houses burning so vigorously that we could not get through. We soon realized we couldn't go by the other end either, since that was now ablaze also. Then followed the most concentrated few minutes I have ever spent. Since I knew about the German general's message to us, I calculated that if he and his men repeated their earlier show of punctuality, they would almost certainly give us another dose at 10 o'clock. The street was packed with troops. My mind was never so concentrated on the question of life and death as it was during those 5 minutes. As a chaplain, I did my best to look serene, but I was, of course, as terrified as anyone else. I discovered that the theology on which I built my life got wonderfully simplified and concentrated. A whole mass of doctrines that I had considered of major importance seemed to winnow down to one person, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And the word that sounded in my soul was a verse from St. Paul, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." There was a kind of peace that came with those words, not the peace that miraculously makes one want to shout hallelujah, but one that seems to say, that's it. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the other side of death will look like, but I do know that God will supply all my needs. That experience occurred in 1940 near St. Valerie on the coast of Normandy. Within hours, Dr. Reed was a prisoner of war. He spent 5 years, 1940 to 1945. This April, Easter Friday, before Easter, Good Friday, 1985 will be 40 years of his anniversary of liberation. I want to read one other excerpt that I think gives the kind of content that his title is seeking to convey. After 5 years as a prisoner of the Germans, number 1304, this grace is illustrated in such a magnificent, unmatched way that I want to take just this moment to read it. It was near the end of his term as a prisoner in 1945 that he says he began to have first an argument and then a conversation with his German guard. At One occasion he asked me if it were true that I'd been giving lectures on the Christian faith. When I admitted it, he replied, "That interests me a lot. You see, I'm a Lutheran pastor, and my church is in the neighboring village." That set us off on a long theological discussion while the rest of the count patiently waited for the search to end. Eventually he told me, "I'm working in the censorship department. If you would like a copy of your lectures to be sent home, I can arrange it." I said, "That would be wonderful. Perhaps a book could be made of them." Then he said, "If you give me your word as a Christian, there'll be no code in the manuscript. I'll see that it goes off at once." I gave him my word, and within a short time I heard from my wife that the manuscript had arrived and I had been accepted for publication by the SCM Press. Shortly after that, my friend the guard was removed from our camp. The sequel is interesting. In 1956, I was traveling through Germany, that some years after his liberation, visiting church leaders. I had a car at my disposal so that I could go wherever I wished. One day I reached Spannenberg and was immediately recognized by the villagers, treated to a feast of wine and apples. When we'd been POWs there, the villagers whom we saw through the wire every day were friendly, helpful as they could be. As thanks for their kindnesses, I did some things for them. When I inquired about the pastor, they offered to take me to him. And soon I was talking with my pastor guard once again. I asked him what had happened after he left our camp. "I was sent to the Africa Corps," he explained, "and within a month I was a prisoner of the British." He went on to say that he and the other POWs had complained about having nothing to read and so received a crate of books by YMCA. "And the first book I saw," he said, "was the one I sent out home for you, Prisoner's Quest." After the anthem, this good man will lecture.
Thank you. isn't, Lolly. And friends, it's rather daunting for this peripatetic Presbyterian preacher to be confronted with the serried ranks of Baptist seminarians and preachers this morning, but you've given me such a warm welcome, I feel encouraged. I'm also humbled by the fact that I am giving the lectures in the name of the Theodore Adams Lectureship, which is an honor I appreciate, and I know that his memory is very live in the minds of many of you here. Mr. President, you gave me not only a warm introduction, but a wonderful commercial for my latest book. At least it may or it may not have been wonderful. As I sat there listening, I was reminded of Dean Swift, who in his later years as Dean of St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, reread his own Gulliver's Travels. And when he had finished, he said, "Oh, what a genius I had when I wrote these words." I didn't feel like that at all when I had this extract given this morning. I'm reminded whenever I'm introduced as the author of so many books of one particular clergyman who was proud of the number of books he had written, and he accosted a friend in the street one day and said, "Have you read my last book?" And the friend said, "I hope so." As you have heard, my background is Scots, and they say that after nearly 30 years, imported Scotch should be mature. Well, I'm not sure about that, but here we are. But it does mean that my mind is trained in a certain way owing to our traditions, so that when confronted with the question of lecturing on preaching, my first instinct is to go back to the theology of preaching. So you have been warned. This morning's will be a more theological lecture. I know that many are always waiting on these occasions for insights as to the techniques of preaching, how you go about it, whether you write it or don't write it, and how you deliver it, and so on. Well, I hope to say a little about that later, but I must say the theology of preaching, what it is we're trying to do, seems to me absolutely fundamental before we do any discussion of techniques at all. The difference between the Scottish mind and the English mind in this matter is illustrated by the first question of the Catechism. The first question of the Catechism of the Church of England, according to the original prayer book, is, "What is your name?" A nice, pragmatic, down-to-earth, typically English question. Whereas the Scottish question is, "What is the chief end of man?" We believe in going to the metaphysical roots of any question. So here we go. Sometime around World War I, a young Swiss pastor was about to enter his pulpit to preach. And it crossed his mind, "What am I doing? What am I doing?" It was not a period when preaching was regarded with great respect. It was just taken as part of the normal liturgy of a Protestant church. And preaching of all kinds was being heard in Europe and in this country. But it occurred to him, "What is it I'm doing?" For after all, it's a very odd thing for any human being to get up in public and address a large number of people in the name of God. More or less saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It is an extraordinary thing, when you come to think of anyone to do. And it's almost unique to Christianity and Judaism. I think the Muslims have occasional speeches, lectures, but it's not part, living part of their worship, nor is it for any other of the world's great religions. But central to the Christian church from the beginning has been this curious thing, whereby an ordained person gets up in the course of worship and delivers something which is known one way or another as the Word of God. So this young Swiss pastor began to think and went on thinking when he got back to his van. What is it that we're doing when we get up church service speaking on the basis of this book? Have something to say to people. Now, there are a lot of quick answers you could give. Some people would say, sermon, yes, because everybody knows what a sermon is. It's a kind of lecture on religion or ethics. A worse definition I came across once in a dictionary, and I looked up preaching, and definition number 4 or 5 read something like this: to utter religious or ethical advice in a tiresome and tedious manner. We know that definition of preaching. You'll notice how when the press want to say anything nasty about a particular aspirant for political office, they call him a preacher, or they accuse him of preaching, as if that was the worst thing that anybody could possibly do. It also bears the implication that it's going to be extraordinarily dull. Well, obviously, there is in preaching and a certain amount of, you might call lecturing, of teaching on religion and ethics, but that is not what a sermon really is. On the other hand, there are some who would say a sermon is the opportunity for a man or woman to get up in public and sound off on every controversial topic they can think of. And there are some who consider that that is what a sermon is, where you deliver yourself off your views on prayer in public school, on abortion, on nuclear disarmament, or whatever. Well, I'm not saying that a sermon never does touch such matters. Of course it does. But that is not what a sermon is. Then there are others today who would regard a sermon as a kind of mild therapeutic treatment of a psychological nature. In other words, you are there to try to make people feel better, especially those who are depressed or who have a low sense of their own worth or whatever, that is speech. Now, once more, a course of sermons over a year, any good preacher would be addressing himself or herself to such questions. But that is not ultimately what a sermon is. Then there are those who think that what the sermon is really is delivering what is contained in this book in modern language, transferring the story as it's contained in the scriptures in such a way as to mean something to people today. Well, of course, the interpretation of the Bible is basic to all good preaching, but it's not just that. A sermon is not simply the retelling of the Bible story. There's something more to it. Nor is a sermon, as some people think, simply a way of saying, come to Jesus, week after week after week, with various stories and emotional gimmicks to induce some kind of response to that invitation. Now, it is my belief that a sermon is designed to bring people to Jesus, designed to elicit a response to him. But it's not just that. It's not just a technique for bringing people into the church of Jesus Christ. So what is it? Well, this young preacher thought and thought and wrote and wrote, and eventually wrote that monumental piece of theology known as the Dogmatics of Karl Barth. Well, this is how Karl Barth began his theology. Theology arises out of the living service of the church. It's not something apart. It's not something that's kept in a separate section, or shouldn't be. And so, what to my mind is the greatest theological work of this century arose because, as a young man, Karl Barth asked himself the question, what am I doing in the pulpit? What is a sermon? And as a pendant to that story, I like to repeat one you probably know, that when Karl Barth in his last few years paid his first visit to this country, he was lecturing at Princeton University, Princeton Seminary, and at the close of his lecture, question time, One seminarian had the audacity to say, "Dr. Bart, could you summarize these vast volumes of the Dogmatique in one sentence?" And he paused and in his heavy German accent said, "Yes. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Which gives you an insight as to what all that theology was really about. Now let me try to say a word or two about the concept of the sermon as the Word of God. The Word. We bandy that phrase around a lot in churches. We don't often think too much of what we mean by it. We know that it's the business we're in is not a question of pressing a button and hearing on some kind of recording machine actual words coming, which we say come from the living God, and then we pass them on. We know there's nothing automatic about it, that when we use the expression Word of God, we're using a metaphor. Now, what is the metaphor? Thinking of the whole question of the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and the word of the preacher always takes me back to the prologue of St. John. In the beginning was the Word. What do you mean by that? This is where we begin thinking, to my mind, about preaching. In the beginning, the Word. Word surely stands for communication. If after being introduced, I had gotten up here this morning and stood like this, and uttered nothing, you would have come to the conclusion I was dumb in both senses of the word. Because until I started to use words, you had no idea what was in my mind that I might want to communicate to you. But even more important, you would have no idea what kind of person I am. Now, I don't say that in 3/4 of an hour this morning, you will have a complete rundown on my psychological makeup or anything of this kind. But the fact is that we communicate with each other, not simply to pass on information, but in order that we get to know one another, this mysterious two-way traffic, which is communication. A wonderful thing, an extraordinary thing when you come to think of it. When we open our mouths, very literally, we are giving ourselves away. It's not just that I am trying to convey some ideas that are here into your mind. I hope something of that might happen. But also, I am giving myself away. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is with God. In other words, our thinking about the Word of God begins with the thought that the God whom we worship, the God whom we proclaim, the God whom we believe in, is a living God. Now, a lot of people who say they believe in God, well, 98% of the population of this country, who, if you ask a little further, don't really believe in a living God. They say, yes, there's something or someone up there who is responsible for it all, and to whom I may be in some kind of way responsible, but there's nothing living. And there are religions which will attempt to describe God in terms of some kind of static, unmovable being. The Bible is different. The Bible talks all the time about a living God and a God who communicates. In the beginning was the Word, and then we're told that this communication is, as it were, within God. Now, I don't want to launch out at this point into a lecture on the Trinity, but for me, there it is. If we did not have a Trinitarian God, in my view, we would not have a living God, we would not have the Word of God, we could not be preachers. In other words, that this communication exists before anything else exists within the very being of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then the communication moves out into the cosmos, the creation. All things were made by Him. As we read in other parts of the New Testament, the Word was the means whereby things came into being. Without him was not anything made that was made. So here we have God's word, communication. And there's nothing described here as to at what point the particular kind of being known as the human race happened. All it says is, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Men and women, we would say today, of course, but I hope you'll allow me occasional lapses owing to age of sometimes simply taking the male language. I am perfectly conscious of the fact that time and again when our translations say men or man, it is simply an abbreviated way of talking of men and women, of course. But here we are. We're not told how this human family came, but it did. And then we are told that this word of God was light, and the light shined in the darkness. Now, nothing is said about where the darkness came from. There's no theology of original sin here, but somehow there's something wrong. That there is this darkness. But the promise is given early on that this word of God, which is the life of God, and the light of God, will keep on shining, and the darkness will not overcome it. And now, sir, a very curious hiatus in the prologue of John. If your mind works that way, of course, you can take out this little bit about John the Baptist, and the whole passage reads perfectly well. And there are some who never can resist doing that sort of manipulation with the text, but my own view is that the author deliberately brings on the scene the preacher, John the Baptist. An extraordinary book, as I'm sure you know, this fourth gospel. You've never come to the end of it. You think you know exactly what it means, and then another light shines, and you find something else coming. And here is John the Baptist. And what is he? It's said, made very clear, he is a witness. A witness to this word of God, to this light. And then he makes it very plain that this preacher was not himself the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And I sometimes wish that that could be inscribed inside every pulpit. Not that light. You're not that light. All you're doing there is to be a witness to the word of God, a witness to the life and to the light. And then we're told that this word, communication of God, was operating in the world. We know from the rest of the Bible that it was operating, shall we say, chiefly through this people of Israel, to whom was given from above this communication of God, that through Abraham all the nations of the world should be blessed. But here was this people, chosen uniquely to be a witness to the communication of God. And then, of course, as you all know, the prologue builds up to its tremendous climax. There was this word, the word of the prophet, the word of the prophet of Israel, the one who said, "Thus saith the Lord." But then something stupendous happened. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. From then on, of course, this gospel is going to tell us in a very concrete way how this word made flesh was seen and heard as the climax of God's revelation. So here we have the thought clearly expressed that it is given to some human beings in a particular way to be called to reflect the word, to be the bearers of the word. It's probably the best place in which to start thinking about what a sermon is, that it stands in this wonderful succession, the word of the self-communicating God, the word that goes out and creates the universe, the one that word that brings human beings into being, the word that acts as life and light in spite of all the darkness. And that word comes to ordinary human beings through another ordinary human being who is called upon in a unique way to reflect. So the prophet is not just a lecturer in theology in Jerusalem. The prophet's not just somebody who is particularly gifted in lambasting people for their falling away from the will of God. The prophet is simply somebody who is called to be a witness to the word. And you'll notice that the leaders in the Bible, and the great preachers and all that sort of thing, are never described as people with extraordinary gifts in the sense of having an inborn capacity for leadership or for stirring speech or for brilliant thought, because nearly all of them say, me? No. Like Gideon, you know, and suddenly told that he's going to lead the people victory over their enemies. What, me? I'm the very least of my family. I can't do it. And so does Jeremiah. He's got told he's got to go and preach. No, I'm a child. I can't speak. I can't do it. Moses said, no, I can't do it. Paul the apostle, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. That's where I got the title of my book. This grace given to announce the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Never are these prophets or preachers described as brilliant human beings who are therefore chosen by God. They are ordinary people. And we should keep that in mind when we think of ourselves as preachers. And that our task then as preachers is to reflect the light. Now, I will have to abbreviate a little bit at this point, but let me offer you what follows from this theology of preaching. First, I want everybody to, if possible, to get a new realization of what a tremendous, mysterious, and exciting task it is to be a preacher. Whether you are preaching in some big city church or whether you're preaching in a little village with 50 people or less every Sunday, doesn't matter. Well, that's the kind of hypocritical thing preachers sometimes say, you know. Of course, it does matter psychologically. We all know it's easier to be inspired with preparing a sermon. You think there are going to be hundreds of people hanging on your words. But in fact, in truth and in God's sight, it doesn't make any difference. And, of course, we all know the stories of occasions when a preacher was faced with a very small, depressing congregation, but there happened to be in that congregation so-and-so, who later became one of the great leaders of the church. How, then, do we conceive of this act of preaching sermon? Witness to the word. Therefore, we are in the business of using words to bring people into the presence of the word. And I was interviewed a year or two ago by a correspondent of Time magazine. She asked me what the purpose of the sermon was. And the spur of the moment, I said something which I would still stand by. I said the purpose is, at least what I feel I want to do, is to preach a sermon that leaves people in the presence of God. Now let's see how that works out. And here I must give you very briefly what I call the sacramental view of preaching. In spite of all our divergences about the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there are certain things I think that are more and more commonly agreed among Christian people in the ecumenical world. A sacrament is a rite during which some very ordinary material thing, everybody knows, water, bread, wine, become in a mysterious way their vehicle for the presence of the living Christ. Doesn't matter what particular theology we have at this point, we do know that water is water. Water is one of the commonest elements that we all know, and therefore a sacrament should have water. And I would say you're quite right, there should be plenty of water. And then bread and wine. Well, I was once speaking to a group of Anglican ministers on this subject, and I said, well, it's just the ordinary elements that are there, ordinary things, everyday things. And the devil got into me, and I couldn't resist saying, unfortunately, you don't use real bread, and we don't use real wine. But we'll forget that for a moment. The point I'm making is that a sacrament means that you use ordinary, plain, recognizable things, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they become a vehicle, the presence of Christ. A sermon? In a sermon, I believe that we should be using ordinary, everyday language. Just as you shouldn't have to go to buy the elements of baptism or communion from some religious store, so the preacher shouldn't go to some religious store to get religious language in order in which to speak. And unfortunately, that happens too often. People listen and they say, oh yes, there's a sermon. Why should they recognize that it's a sermon? Is the man or the woman not using ordinary language? No, he's using religious language. Now that's wrong, just as it was wrong to think of the sacramental elements as being somehow curious religious things. No, they're plain, ordinary things. So we should be using the plain, ordinary language of today. And by that I don't mean the lowest common denominator, of course. I'm going to say more about that later, but I do want to make the point very strongly that what's happening in preaching is this miracle whereby, by using the language of today, the language of people speaking, the Word of God, the Word made flesh, Christ himself, can be present, challenging, encouraging all the other things he does. That's what I mean by a sacramental view of preaching. And it's based on my conviction that a sermon is something different from anything else. To me, to come to my pulpit on a Sunday morning, I have a somewhat different, not totally different, somewhat different attitude than what I'm doing now. All kinds of things that I'll go into later about that. And for one thing, I'm much freer now. I can display to you all my prejudices. I can say things that I think are perhaps debatable. Whereas when I'm preaching, I'm very conscious that I'm there to use today's language to bring people to the presence of Christ. I am also not a solo actor. I'm representing, in a way, the entire Christian community. Therefore, I'm somebody under orders. I don't mean by this that we convey a sacramental view of preaching by a terribly sort of solemn attitude in the pulpit. No, we should be natural, be ourselves, our own personality, but that is always under the constriction that we are being witnesses to the life, and to the Word. I see my time has gone, so I will close this opening lecture at this point, and then tomorrow I want to think of where this sermon we've been thinking about is today and the peculiar circumstances in which we find ourselves. I suppose every generation thinks they are peculiar. I came up with the thought once that Adam said to Eve as they left the Garden of Eden, we live in an age of transition. Every generation says that, but there are some unique features, as you know, to this particular world in which we are living. So that will be the theme tomorrow as we try to examine a little more. But I wanted right at the beginning to make clear to you how I regard a sermon, and I hope that all of you, particularly seminarians looking forward to their ministry, will get a vision of the centrality, the importance of the sermon, that it will not become for you over the years simply another chore in the many demands on a minister, but keep thinking the highest possible doctrine of what a sermon really is.
Almighty God, may our witness, the word and words, be in accord for Christ's sake. Amen.